Hey, I'm Pastor Chris, and the teaching or conversation that you're about to hear is from the student ministry at Cedar Crest Bible Fellowship Church. If you have any questions or you'd like to get into contact with us, please visit us on our website at cedarcrest.church/students. Now I pray that God would use this resource to richly bless you in your walk with Him.
Important questions that are going through your heads as you're in this stage of life, whether you're middle schooler, high schooler. Questions such as, when am I going and where am I going to get my first job? How's it going to be adjusting to a different school? Am I going to make meaningful friendships and relationships with people at my school or on my sports team or in my church? Does he or she like me? Will I make this sports team I try out for? What am I going to do with my life after high school? Should I go to college? Should I pursue a certain trade? What's the season 2 finale of The Mandalorian going to look like? That's for me and Ian, probably. But here's the cream of the crop of all of these questions. In fact, none of these questions and the answer that you can provide for any of these questions don't exactly matter at all unless you can answer this one question rightly. How will you respond to the Son of God? How will you respond to the Son of God and what He has done on the cross for sinners? And we're going to look at that this morning. So would you look with me at our text here in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. May we not leave without being changed this evening. So I want to look at three things here in this text as we go through. And first, I want to look at the message of the gospel, then the responses, two of them, to the gospel, and then the fruit of the gospel. If you look with me at John 3:16, you see that this is a very familiar verse that I would be willing to bet that most of you probably have memorized. And it is a glorious verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel. And it is a beautiful reality. Last week, you remember, as we see the word "for" in there, that the author here, John, is continuing to speak upon what just happened in the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Some take it as Jesus continuing to speak here and summarizing what He just said to Nicodemus. Some take it as the Apostle John summarizing the conversation that you just had and the truths there in it. Regardless, I don't think that changes the meaning of our text. But you see, remember last week in verses 14 through 15 that Chris had told about in the Old Testament, in John 3:14 through 15, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So the people were doing what they were notorious for doing. They were complaining in the wilderness wandering. That's why they were in that in the first place for 40 years. So God brings upon them fiery serpents. They get bit, many of them die. They plead to Moses, Moses pleads to God, and the Lord says to put up this stick, put a serpent on top, and if they set their gaze upon this serpent, be cured and they won't die. The same way the Son of Man is to be lifted up, Jesus says, so that everyone who looks upon Him might be cured from their sin. So in this passage, we just saw already a vivid picture of what Christ came to do. And now we're going to see what motivates the Godhead, what motivates the Father to send the Son, empowered by the Spirit, to save sinners like you and like me. You see that God so loved the world. Love compelled the Son of God to come and save us. And specifically, love for the world. The world, many times, John uses it as an illustration to refer to sinful humanity, to refer to this sinful world system. And in 1 John 2:15, we see in which the things of the flesh and the devil and the world are permeated by. But here it simply just means all of mankind. People of every different race, of every different social status, of a different personality, that God loves humankind, and all of us, we know, are tainted by sin. And this is pure, unconditional love by God because, brothers and sisters and friends, we have done nothing to earn or deserve this love. There's not any ability that we have that God said, yeah, that person looks useful. This isn't like recess where we're picking someone for our basketball team. Otherwise, Chase would be picked last. Just had to insert that there. But the Father's love for us in Jesus Christ is not based on anything we can do for Him because we are but rebels and sinners. It's not even that He doesn't just pick us on our ability. He sets His love on sinners who have no desire to pursue Him, who have rebelled and spat in His face. It wasn't because you or I are decently morally good, better than the next person. It's not because we're skilled in some certain area. It's not because we grew up in a certain family and because they serve the Lord well, now He's going to be gracious to us. No, He does not love us for anything that we can offer Him. For we are all spiritually bankrupt. But I love how Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 7:7. Why does the Lord love us? The same thing He tells Israel. He says this: it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But here it is. It is because the Lord loves you. That's it. That's amazing. If you are a child of God, you are a child who has been given love that he or she does not deserve. Your parents, those who brought you onto this earth, will fail to love you as they ought. Your siblings, those closest to you, your brothers, your sisters, will fail to love you. Your closest friends, whom you have shared life with and experiences with and laughs and joys and hurts, will fail to love you. But Jesus Christ will not fail to love you with a steadfast love, in spite of how terrible of a sinner you are. And here's how He demonstrates His love to you. Look down with me at the text. For God so loved the world, here's how, that He gave His only Son. Notice that emphasis on the word only. God is giving His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. God is giving us His greatest. Your parents could throw away their whole life savings for you this Christmas. And some might. Just kidding, probably not. But I hope not. And give you beyond what you could ever imagine. And yet it will pale immensely in comparison to the gift that we have been given in Jesus Christ, whom we remember in this season, and I hope more than just in this season. And why has He been given? To save fallen humanity from their sin and from their destiny to be condemned in hell. Look at what the rest of the verse says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we're going to look at the word believe in a little bit and examine what that means. But I want to look at the destinies we have here. Humanity, every single one of us deserves to perish for our sin. And every single human being alive, anyone in here, not a sinner. Okay, no one in here, no smart Alex, good. Every single human being alive has sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us that there is not a man on earth who does not sin. And brothers and sisters and friends, if you have not trusted in Jesus, our God is God who cannot tolerate our sin. Psalm 5:4 testifies to this truth when the psalmist says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you." So what must he do in his justice? Matthew 13:41. Jesus, in fact, we see, talks about the reality of hell more than anyone else. And one instance where he does is in Matthew 13:41-42, where he says this: "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers," it's every one of us apart from him, "and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Revelation 20:15, this is a place described where we will be tormented day and night. And 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that those who don't trust in Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is a true reality that is probably not mentioned enough in the church. But if Jesus spoke so boldly about it, it's not a topic that my flesh really likes to speak about, but if Jesus did, we ought to as well. And you, like me, at times may think that this is unfair. Just because we don't follow and worship God, he sends us and condemns us to an eternity in hell? I want to share an illustration I read from a guy named James Montgomery Boyce who might help us understand this idea. Anyone in here love cats? Oh, that's disgusting. Like, seriously. Like, that's one. No, I'm just kidding. But imagine if there actually was someone that loved... No, I'm just kidding. So, Sophia, you're going to be the cat lover here. So, imagine Sophia owned a cat, which she does. What's your cat's name? What?
Lucy.
What? No, I'm just kidding. Lucy, I heard it. Okay. So, Lucy is someone whom Sophia loves and showers with affection and adoration. One day, she lets Lucy out into the yard to play or do whatever cats do. I don't think they do anything but sit around and waste your life. But so... she lets Lucy out, and then Lucy comes back, and she's got a huge mouse in her mouth. Sophia, would you let the cat in if that was the case? No, oh, I'm glad you said no, because it would have ruined my illustration completely. So the cat arrives, and Sophia is like, Lucy, you ain't coming in because you have a rodent in your mouth. And she would forbid entry, but why would she forbid entry for the cat whom she loves so much, Lucy? It is because Sophia, I would imagine, like me, absolutely hates mice and will not let them into the house. There was one time that there was a mice in someone's house, and I was on top of the table, and there was a bunch of other women there that weren't, and I looked really bad, and it wasn't good. Anyway, my whole point there is this. Just as Sophia loves her cat but hates the mouse, in the same way, and I know the illustration breaks down a little bit, but I hope this understands, in the same way, unless our sin is removed, the sin that we commit and that is within our very nature, unless that is removed, God, who hates sin, must prevent us from entering heaven. And the just punishment for our sin, because he is an eternal and infinite God, is an eternal and infinite punishment. So this is the destiny. If left to ourselves, humanity is plunged into condemnation for their sin for all eternity. But the story does not end there. For in John 3:16, it said that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ is our hope. And what is this eternal life that he speaks about, that he wants to rescue and deliver us to? I'll just quote Jesus in John 17:3. He says verbatim, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not about being able to escape hell or even to go to a different realm that's better than this earth. Eternal life is all about knowing Jesus Christ and having a relationship with him, the person whom your soul was created for. There's nothing greater than eternal life with Jesus. You get both quantity and quality. What I mean by that is if you go to the store and you see double stuffed Oreos and you see the store brand like Wegmanos, which are complete garbage, and you have the choice between eating one double stuffed Oreo or a whole package of Wegmanos, I would choose the one double stuffed Oreo. But you're having a choice between quality and quantity there. In eternal life, we get both. Because we get the quality of life that comes from knowing Jesus. Everything else is but trash compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And we get quantity because we get to enjoy that forever. Amen? That is an awesome reality. And anything else worth pursuing, as I've said, is garbage. And Paul says those exact words in Philippians 3:8. There's this book called Pilgrim's Progress that I just started reading. And that was probably about 6 weeks ago that I started reading it. And I'm only like a chapter in. So like, I don't know if just started reading is the right terminology. But anyway, I know kind of the premise of the book. And the premise of this book is that there's this guy named Christian. And it's a story used to illustrate salvation. There's this guy named Christian. The names are really helpful. There's another guy named Evangelist. Again, really helpful. He's sharing the gospel with Christian, who isn't actually a Christian yet, but he will anyway. So there's this guy named Christian. Evangelist shares the gospel with him. And he's in this place called the City of Destruction. And this is kind of representing our own world and following after desires of the world. And he's told by Evangelist to go to the celestial city. This is the realm of heaven. And from what I hear, because I didn't finish the book, he goes through a hard journey towards the celestial city. Just like you and I go through the straight and narrow if we have trusted in Christ. It doesn't mean that the sufferings and troubles of this life go away. And all the meanwhile, in the City of Destruction, his own family and all his friends are telling him, "Go, come back. Why would you leave? You have everything you could want here. You have a secure home here." And yet he is determined to go, even though those nearest and dearest to him are in the City of Destruction telling him to come back. In the same way, this is what life can be like. But the truth is that the City of Destruction, this present reality, this sinful world that we live in, is going to bring us nothing but destruction. It may promise pleasure, may promise happiness, may promise joy, but it will be temporary and fleeting and unfulfilling. So what things in this life, in the City of Destruction, are you treating as if they are from the celestial city or from heaven? There are two here that I thought of that are very prominent and that I've dealt with and still do, honestly. And perhaps it's consumed in sports. Perhaps it's looking at the latest update that Adam Schefter has on ESPN. Some of you will get that. Perhaps it's looking forward to the playoffs that are to come. Perhaps it's a sport you play, or maybe even right now, it's thinking about your fantasy team and how they're doing at the very moment. Perhaps our lives are consumed by sports, which are not innately a bad thing, but is something that in and of itself cannot satisfy. Perhaps it's consumed in popularity, in wanting to gain attention from others, in doing what they do in order that they might recognize you and show approval to you, or buying the things that they have so they might appreciate and flock around you. There could be a myriad of other things that this world tries to lure us into and to fall away from and not pursue Christ. Whatever it might be, my friends, these things will not ultimately satisfy. Only eternal life with Jesus Christ will satisfy. Pursue Him. Pursue Him. What's intriguing about all of this is that this isn't, as we learned last week, our natural state to see the truth. You see, Jesus comes to a world that isn't looking for this hope. Look with me at John 3:17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Some interpret this statement wrongly as, since God didn't come into the world to condemn it, that means He's not a judgmental God, and, you know, He's just here because He loves us, and if I live how I want, but if I believe in Him, that's fine, and that is can't be further from the truth. The reason that Jesus is coming to this earth not to condemn us is because we already stand condemned under our sin. In fact, Jesus, it says in John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." What He's saying there is that those who recognize their spiritual blindness, their bankruptcy, that they realize they have nothing to offer to God, I'm going to allow to see. And those who think they see and think they've got it all figured out and think they're running the right course of life, I will make blind to the truth. So Jesus is coming into a world that stands condemned already, but He is coming in order that the world, sinful humanity, you and I, sinners like you and I, might be saved through Him. So when He talked to people like the Samaritan woman, someone who was of a completely different ethnicity than Jesus, when he talked to the woman who was caught in adultery, who all the religious leaders were shaming because of her sin, and when he talked to the people like the thief on the cross who spent their whole life stealing stuff from people, I mean, who likes a slime ball like that? He comes to them not in order to condemn them, because they already stand condemned, but in order that they might be saved through him. Through him. I love that the phrase Jesus saves the least likely, because it's true. But paradoxically, all of us are unlikely to come to him unless he completes the new birth in us, as we talked about last week. So if you are in here, you have trusted in Jesus, it's because the Spirit of God has made you alive in Christ. And even if you're not alive in Christ and you're hearing this right now and you're thinking, I don't know if I trust in this Christ, brothers and my friend, he is moving in your heart and is opening your eyes to the truth of the gospel. And we see in this gospel that there's a response, and that's the second, and these ones will go a little quicker, but the second phase here is the response to the gospel. And there's two of those. There's belief and there's unbelief. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you do not receive condemnation, as we have talked about. And this idea of believing has the idea of placing your full trust and confidence in this reality. Letting go of dependence on all the things that you formerly did in this life and putting your dependence fully on Christ. You probably heard the analogy already, but if I were to take this chair right here, this double chair right here, and I were to look at this chair and I were to say, yep, this looks like it could hold me up. Better yet, if I were to say, you know, 7 years ago, I trusted that this could hold me up, and it did, and I still do. But if I refused to get in a chair, you'd probably question whether or not I have faith in the chair to hold me up. But true faith in Jesus is when we let go of all of our dependence and we sit down in the chair and place our full weight in trust in its ability to hold us up and in Christ's ability to save us. I'm still waiting for the day that the chair absolutely collapses on the ground. That'll be the day. And that, I don't know what I'd do after that. That'd be terrible. I'd be relying on myself then, maybe, in some weird way, but yeah. So true belief actually springs action. And then there is the response of unbelief. We're going to see the fruit of these more as well in 19 through 21. And in the rest of verse 18, it says, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Imagine here, is there any doctor in the room? No? Is there anyone close to a doctor? Andy, yeah. So Andy, imagine if Andy had the cure to cancer. And imagine if one of you in this room had that. And let's just say that he had this cure. It was a terminal cancer. It would kill you. You were going to die the next day. He says, here, I got the cure. And you said, no, I don't really want to take that. I don't really want to take that. That would be ridiculous, right? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, cool. Yes. It would. In the same way, it is audacious. It is ridiculous. It is absurd of us to reject this free gift of the Son of God to save us from our sin. Disbelief is saying, Jesus is not worthy of my trust, and I'm going to live life the way I want it in my sin for my own self. And there will be more accountability for those of us who reject the Son of God on this side of the cross than even those on the other side. And it's a path that leads to hell. So we've talked about genuine belief in the gospel. It means to trust in Jesus. But what does that look like lived out? What is the fruit of true belief? What's the difference? In this last section, we're going to see the fruit of genuine belief and then the fruit of unbelief of the gospel. So look with me at verse 19. John says this, and this is the judgment. Meaning, simply, this is the verdict. This is the examination. This is the Apostle John saying, this is the situation with humanity. Here's the rest of verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people, every one of us, loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is a hard reality for us to grasp, but it is nonetheless true, and it is very easy to see. We all are evil upon birth. Romans 3:10 through 12 tells it very plainly. None is righteous, no, not one. But it's not even that we do bad things. Listen to what he says. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. You remember how Chris last week talked about the lion. If there's a choice of a steak, a nice ribeye, versus a huge ball, I don't know what the term for that is. Like
cabbage?
Is that what? Okay. Huge cabbage. What is he going to choose?
The steak.
Yeah, good. Very good. Because it's in his nature to eat meat, not cabbage. And it's also in my nature to do the same thing. The tragedy of the gospel, the bad news, is that all of us, because sin is within our nature, don't desire and follow after God. And why do we not come after Jesus? Verse 20 very clearly explains it for us. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Very interesting. The reason that we don't want to come to the light is because we don't want to be seen by God for who we truly are. We'd rather live for ourselves. We don't want anyone else telling us what to do. Our works are evil. We don't come to the light because we don't want our works to be exposed. And God kind of showed this to me. This is really awesome. And we see this truth testified in Romans 1:20 when Paul says, all of us are without excuse. All of us know there's a God. But like as if we're trying to pack for vacation. When I was packing for vacation in California, I knew everything wasn't going to fit, but I still tried to pack it in. I ignored the fact that it's definitely not going to fit, and I tried to pack it in the suitcase. In the same way, we suppress the truth of who God is and that he exists, whether we have a base, even if we don't even have a knowledge of the scriptures, versus if we have a knowledge of this gospel that we're hearing right now, we suppress the truth of God because we want to live how we want to live, and we don't want to face that reality of the fact that we're not living the life that God created us, intended for us to live. So my friends, if you're sitting here and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, I appeal to your conscience. You know that there is a God who exists. You know that he has come to send his son Jesus to die for sinners. And let me tell you this. He has not come to condemn mankind, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Because we already stand condemned. There's no greater love than to be called a son of the Most High God through Jesus Christ. There's no love more satisfying, more fulfilling than that. Come to him. Believe in him. If you have trusted in him, verse 21 describes what God has done in your life. So this is the fruit of those who believe in Jesus. Look at verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in or by God. As we learned last week, it is only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to both believe in God and to live for his glory and to enter the kingdom of heaven. See this first phrase, whoever does what is true comes to the light. I believe this is talking about a person whom the light has already shined upon. He says it does what is true. So this is someone that lives in accordance with how God would have us to live, which again shows that faith produces works. It's not that those works save us, only the works of Christ saves us. That faith, because it's been ignited by the new birth, produces a lifestyle that honors Jesus, that seeks to live for him. And the new birth also shows us that it would be completely unnatural for us to live any other way. Let's say that you were really craving apple pie, so you decided you're going to plant a bunch of apple trees in your backyard. You're probably going to have to wait a few years till those apple trees grow, so go to the store and buy pumpkin pie. But if a few years you look at these apple trees, and as you look at them, you notice, those are coconuts on my apple tree. did I buy the wrong seeds at Home Depot? Or it's an apple tree, so it's supposed to produce apples, not coconuts. In the same way, you or I can profess to know Jesus Christ. But there are many who profess to know Jesus Christ, and their lifestyle is not actually producing the fruit of a life that's been changed by Christ. Because those who believe in Christ live a different life. They don't have a lifestyle that is marked by habitual, unrepentant sin. Meaning a life that has no desire to turn from sin and a life that does not feel grieved over sin. This doesn't mean that we, as true believers, struggle and wrestle with sin. We do. But here's the big difference. Verse 21 again. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. Remember, the person whose works are evil and does wicked deeds doesn't come to the light because they don't want their lifestyle to be exposed because they enjoy living like that. But those who love Jesus, even as they struggle with sexual sin, even as they struggle with loving their parents or loving their siblings or loving others in their lives, even as they struggle with desperately seeking acceptance and approval from others, even as they struggle with a foul mouth, no matter what, the light of God's mercy and grace is far greater than our sins. There is no sin that we can commit. And this doesn't mean, hey, go commit a bunch of sins. Again, that's not conducive of a heart that seeks to do what is true. But there is no sin that we can commit, woman caught in adultery, thief on the cross, in which God's grace is far greater than that sin. And that's an amazing thought, and is actually what Titus 2:11 tells us, compels us to renounce sin in our lives. He is able and willing to forgive our sins. And guess what? He is also the one who is able to empower us to have freedom over our sin as well. And he gets all the glory for it. Look at the end of verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. Why? So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This demonstrates to us that God has initiated the work in us. That is why we do what is true. That is why we come to the light. Because God in his grace, if you have trusted in Jesus already, is because God has in your heart shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you ran after him. And you are still continually running after him. Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. The Lord is the one who enables us to live for him, and he gets all of the glory for it. So I want to go back to that first question I asked, the pinnacle of all questions. How will you respond to the Son of God? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, I love the end of this text, and I don't have a concrete necessary application, but you kind of see the motivation for a believer for living for God, living for his gospel, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. That when others see us, they don't see us because we're such a super level 50 Christian. No, it's because God has done the work in our lives. Live for the glory of God in all that you do. It could be evangelism among friends at your school, people who are in your grade or on your sports team. It could be service in our particular ministry, like Skyrocket. Melissa Adams is not here, but she would very much love that. Or wherever else you might feel called to. It could be battling against sin and again, coming to the light and showing that I'm messed up just like everyone else is. But Jesus still embraces me and will help me battle through this sin. All of these things so that people can see and all these things that there is a God who is working in my life and has saved me and has changed me through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he gets all the glory. And if you're in this room and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you are still living in your sin, in your rebellion, living for the pleasures of this world that you know don't satisfy and suppressing that truth. Pray that God is working in your heart now. Come to the light. Let your sin be exposed to a loving, merciful Savior who will receive you no matter what you have done if you place your full trust in Him. There is no greater love than the love the Father has given us, that we could be called sons of God. Let's pray.